All right, so 1 Corinthians was written by Paul. He had gone there after he had already been in Athens, and you know, he kind of left there, went to Corinth, and he had established a church. But after a while, it had kind of fallen into like a lot of problems, like a lot of divisiveness, and you can kind of describe Corinth like modern-day Vegas. It was kind of like a messed up place. So, I mean, obviously you got a brand new church. You know, you're starting this new church, and then, you know, you take off. It's going to battle with what's going on in the area, you know, the sin that's going on. So there's Athens, and there's Corinth right there. So not too far. So, yeah, but basically he wrote this letter to address the immorality and the spiritual immaturity and division that was going on in the church. He had received reports from like a lot of different people that, hey, there's some issues going on. Like, what are we supposed to do? So this is his response to that. So, all right, we'll go through the intro. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul, called to be an apostle. If you guys don't know what apostle means, it simply means sent out. So, sent out by God. But basically, we look at somebody else he's sitting with. So, he's writing a letter, and there's this guy named Sosthenes. And real fast, we'll flip over to Acts 18, and we'll learn all about Sosthenes. Okay, starting in verse 1. All right, so, ministering in Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And then he found a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So, if you guys remember, like, Jews are all waiting for their Messiah, you know, and if, you know, maybe they weren't in Jerusalem around the area, you know, Paul's going out saying, hey, Christ has come. This is who he is. He's Jesus, telling everybody this is what Jesus is, or who he is and what he's done. So he's in the synagogue, telling them who Christ is, telling them, hey, Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. But, Macedonia compelled Jesus Christ. And verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Cyprus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or hurt you, but I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, the fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Then Paul was about to open his mouth. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should hear or bear with you. But if it is a question of words and the names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be the judge of such matters. Basically tell him, like, hey, it's a religious issue, I don't care. If it were a criminal thing, like you killed somebody, okay, I'd hear it, but You guys go take care of it yourselves. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. All right, so we'll flip back to 1 Corinthians. So you have this guy named Sosthenes, and his story is a little bit like Paul's. He's kind of, you know, going against the Jews or going against, you know, the Christians. You know, Paul comes in and says, hey, this is the Messiah. And just like Paul had once persecuted Christians, you got this guy Sosthenes, who was kind of like, hey, let's make this guy our ringleader. He's going to go plead our case before this new ruler who's going to come in and kind of govern the land for Rome. You know, pleads the case, and the guy didn't care. So they beat him. They're like, hey, you suck. You know, you should have done a better job, you know, arguing our case or something like that. You could have done anything else, but, you know, you suck. So they beat him and just left him. So now we look at 1 Corinthians, and this guy who once was against Paul is now sitting right next to him writing this letter. So it's kind of a cool thing to see that this guy who once opposed God and Paul and all this, now working alongside with God. So, and it kind of goes along with our own lives. I mean, have you guys ever shared, like, the gospel and, like, somebody or, just, you know, been a Christian and, like, displayed your faith a little bit and people all of a sudden come against you? Like, they just get angry with you? Like, in school or work or whatever, they're just like, oh, like, you're one of those Bible-believing Christians or something like that, you know? It's kind of funny that it's those people who are maybe most being worked on by the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit's, like, poking and prodding them, like, hey, something wrong in your life. You're of need. You need something. You know, but they don't want to acknowledge that, you know, that's Jesus. And it's maybe that those people who seem like they're most far away and have no hope of ever being saved are actually the closest. And, like, say, like, you share the gospel, one of the most sad things to hear is, well, I'm glad that works for you. Because those people, they don't really see anything wrong in their lives. They don't see their need for a Savior. But it's the other people, they know what they're doing is wrong. You know? They know that they're you know, God's working on them, showing, like, hey, you need me, you know. So just keep praying for them and loving on them. You know, they might be closer than you think. So, and Corinth was a city of intellectuals by day and depravity by night. And, you know, it's just west of Athens, and it was like 4 miles off the coast of the sea. If you pull the pictures back up. So it's 4 miles away from the coast of the Aegean Sea. So what sailors would do is they'd pull in through the little coastal spot, and instead of sailing all the way south around Greece, see my shadow comes up a little bit, whatever, not close enough, but they would actually pull in through Corinth, put their boats up on rollers, roll their boats across, and jump back in the sea and keep going on, because that area just south of the southern peninsula of Greece is really, like, rough waters, so they tried to avoid that. So Corinth, and it's just because of where it was and that people used it as a port, it became a really prosperous area. Because it was so close to Athens, it was kind of like another Athens, where it was like, oh, that's where, like, a lot of the Greek intellectuals would go. So in the daytime, there's a lot of people just, you know, out in the streets just talking away, you know, about intellectual stuff. And then at night, it's still pretty pagan. You'd have the temple prostitutes, about 1,000 prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite, goddess of love, would come out and just hit the streets, do their thing, make money for their temple, and, you know, go back. So there's a lot like Vegas, you know, just kind of messed up. So that's Corinth. All right. And then sanctified. So back to verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So anybody know what sanctified means? Yeah, Ryan got it. So sanctified means set apart. It's a Greek word, but basically it has a root in the idea of marriage, how one person is betrothed or set apart for another. So you're going to have two people coming together, but they're set apart, you know. They're not really going to go dating around and stuff. They're like, hey, we know we're getting married. We're set apart for one another. The Hebrew concept is kind of like the instruments that were used in the tabernacle and the temple. They were used exclusively for offerings and sacrifices. So it's like you couldn't just walk in there, pick up a trumpet, and just play it for fun. You know, that wasn't your practice trumpet. That was strictly made for worshiping God. Like, it was set apart for that. So Paul's saying, like, I know your reputation of Corinthians. You know, I know it's a messed up place, but you are Christians. You're different. You're set apart. You're set apart for God exclusively. You know, serve God. I mean, and saints, if you're a Christian, you got Jesus in you, you're a saint. You know, you might not feel very saintly, but you got Christ in you. And yeah, this flesh sucks, but you're a saint. And then grace and peace. So grace, or in Greek, charis, was the typical Greek greeting. You just walk up like, hey, charis. And then peace, or shalom, was the Hebrew counterpart. So kind of found it cool that you had two different words, two different cultures, but kind of mixed, seeing that he's in Greece. But Paul would often use grace and peace. And it's kind of cool that he puts grace before peace, because you can't really have peace until you understand grace. So that was a little cool thing. And verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and to all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in all the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, despite that they had some issues going on in the church, and, you know, I've come up in other later passages, they weren't lacking in spiritual gifts. And I think sometimes, like, if you guys see, like, the people who are going out, like, they're actually healing people, you know, they're praying for people in Christ's name, and they're being healed and stuff like that, we can tend to get the idea that, like, man, they must be on another spiritual level than me, because I can't do that. If you guys ever thought that, kind of like, man, like, I can't do that, I don't have any gifts. It's like, man, you have gifts, you know, God's given you gifts, but, you know, these guys were messed up. They weren't, you know, the best of the bunch. You know, they weren't on some spiritual level or spiritual maturity that we don't have. But it was all linked to grace. So despite that they had some issues, they were not lacking spiritual gifts. The flow of spiritual gifts does not depend on our spirituality. It's an indication of God's grace. When someone demonstrates a gift of the Spirit, we can assume they're pretty holy. But the gifts, however, don't depend on us reaching some level of spirituality, but rather being recipients of God's grace. All you have to do to have, you know, gifts from God is receive it. Pray for it. I mean, I've prayed myself. I'm like, God, just help me have the gift of faith. I mean, the gift of faith is just to be able to trust that God's telling you something, but then act on it. Because sometimes you might feel like God is telling you something, like, but I don't know. You know, I was listening to a passage on just Deuteronomy and just being reminded of, you know, Moses. And Deuteronomy is just like the last farewell message by Moses as the people are about to go into the land. But, you know, they brought up, you know, sending spies into the land. And it's like, man, if Moses just had faith, like, hey, go to the land. Like, okay. You know, they would be like, hey, let's send spies first. Why? God said go into the land. Why are we going to send spies first? If you're sending spies in, it's kind of like saying, well, maybe it's not safe. Maybe we shouldn't go in. You know, it's like you're always testing God and trying to find a reason why not to do it. You know, that's I'm just like that. Like, I'm like, God, like, man, should I be doing this? And maybe God's putting something on my heart. And maybe you guys are the same, but you're like, I don't know, maybe I'll give it some time, maybe I'll think about it, and try to look for reasons not to do it. Like, I'm like, God, give me the gift of faith, just to, like, if you tell me something, just help me just go do it, you know, not to question it and just, you know, wait till it just passes and I've done nothing. So, but it's just really cool that the gifts of God, they're not dependent on us. There's nothing that we can do for them. It's all in God's grace. Just pray for them. So, all right, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So part of the contention going on is there's division. There's kind of four different groups. Some were saying, well, I'm of Paul. He started the church, so I'm going to stay under Paul. Yeah, and then others are like, well, Paul's not impressive, though. Like, he's okay. He started the church. But this guy Apollos, he's really well-spoken. You know, he's a really good teacher, so we're going to follow him. And other guys were like, well, Apollos might be a skilled speaker, but we don't understand anything he says, so we're going to follow Peter. You know, I'd probably be one of those guys, like, just give me that guy. I can understand him. You know, and then the other ones, the fourth group was like, well, we don't follow any of these guys. We follow Jesus. And which sounds great, but it can be prideful at the same time. There's an issue with that. And basically, the last group can be proud, and maybe they don't think that they're accountable to anybody else, like a pastor over them or any kind of leadership. So they're like, it'd be like being in the military. It's like, well, I follow the president. President's over me. It's like, yeah, but there's a hierarchy. There's a command chain, you know? Like, you got to follow your commanding officer, and, you know, he follows his commanding officer, and so on and so on. You can't just be like, oh, I'm a free ranger. I'm just going to do my own thing, and whatever the president says, do something, I'll listen to that. But you can't ignore the rest. God himself has put into place a leadership in the church. You know, there's pastors, there's deacons, there's elders. And we can all tend to be like this even now. I mean, it'd be the equivalent of somebody being like, well, I'm under Scott, or I'm under Bo, or I'm under Peter, or, you know, I'm just under Jesus. It's like the same thing. It's like, is it wrong to be under those people? No. But exclusively, like, you have to understand, we're all under Christ. And we're all going to be accountable to Christ. Okay. So verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So, there could be some contention, like, well, you know, I was baptized by so-and-so, so I'm more holy than you. It's like, it's not what baptism is even about. It's a public declaration, like, hey, I'm dying to myself to serve for Christ. And Paul made it a point not to really baptize a bunch of people because he didn't want it to be about following him, but point them towards Christ. And he baptized a few. I mean, Crispus was saved and baptized when Paul first went to Corinth, and Gaius was Paul's host when he was in Rome. So it's like, there's a select few, but he didn't make it a big thing. Like, I'm going to baptize a bunch of people and under my name. So, and just in the last part, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So, there's definitely, I mean, some worth in knowing outside knowledge of Christ and crucified, to being able to defend the faith. And there's some people who are really gifted in that area, and some who just know Christ and Him crucified. And I think in the end, it's most important that when we're talking to non-believers, we really focus on Christ. And they might ask other questions like, well, what about evolution versus creation? What about this and that? It's like, well, when you die and you're standing before God, is that going to matter? Or did you know Christ? So it's like you can debate that all day long, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It's, do you know Christ? And Paul had just come from Athens, where, you know, around Mars Hill, it's a super intellectual place, and You've seen all their gods that they had on display, and they had one as the god without a name. And he took that and he used it. It sounded really cool. You know, it's like, you guys have a god without a name. Well, I'm here to talk to you about that god. But he never really talked about Jesus. And some people were like, oh, okay, you know, that's cool. Now we have a name for that god, or now we know who that god is, thanks. But he went on from there to Corinth. And it was interesting that maybe he just realized, man, I need to focus more on Jesus and the simple message of him being crucified. And he went to Corinth and he did that. He's like, that's all I teach, is Christ and him crucified. So he kept it simple and kind of to the point with them. So verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So once again, you see Paul just really focusing in on Jesus and him crucified. But he talks about how God uses the foolish things of the world. For the Jews didn't see Jesus as their Messiah because he wasn't the picture of what they were expecting. They were expecting some guy to come in all mighty and strong, you know, break them free from the rule of the Romans, bring on economic prosperity, set them free, you know, set them above everybody else. Didn't happen. You know, it's going to, but not yet. You know, they were waiting for, you know, Christ's second coming in the later days, but they missed the whole, he's got to come and die for us first. And as soon as he was crucified, it was like, this guy's not the Messiah. He's not a ruler. He's dead. They just killed him. So they just wrote him off. Like, can't be our Messiah. And the Greeks, they found it to be too simple. It's like, so to be saved, I just have to receive God's gift of dying for my sins. Yeah. It's too simple. Can't be that simple. What can I do? And this still happens today. I mean, even in the church, like, oh, yeah, receive Jesus, but you got to be baptized, or you got to go on the missions field for 2 years, or you got to do this or that. It's just like, it's the cross plus something. And for the Greeks, it was like, it can't be that simple. It's got to be something more. So it was hard, you know, but to the Jews and to the Greeks who God wanted to reveal it to, he did. And they got it, you know. And that's the thing. It's not up to us. We can't beat it into somebody like, you got to get it. It's just about Jesus. God's going to do it. It's not us, you know. Let God do the work. You know, God's going to use you for it, but, you know, don't take it upon yourself as failure or success when it's you. Like how Scott says, it's like, how many people have you saved? Like, none. I didn't save anybody. Jesus did. So verse 26. For you see the calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So God uses the foolish things of the world, and I'm kind of glad he does, because if he used Picture somebody in your mind who you just think of as really awesome and noble and just right on. And if he was using them all the time, and that's the only people he used, wouldn't you guys kind of feel the pressure? Like, man, I got to be like him now. Like, how am I going to do that? I got to be perfect. Like, this guy doesn't fall or anything. He doesn't struggle with sin or anything. And like, he doesn't use those people, though. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses me, you know. I'm not perfect. You know, nobody up here who teaches is, you know. Nobody leads worship. Nobody in the ministry is perfect. We all are screw-ups. We all have sin in our life. But we have Jesus. And if, like I said, if you use the people who weren't messed up, we'd feel so much pressure. We'd look up to them. And ultimately, we'd be let down. Because the flesh is always going to fail. You know, you see big pastors who... they fall hard, and all of a sudden the church just dissolves, or, you know, it's just like, they're just, what are we going to do? Our pastor just fell to sin or something like that. Like, what are we going to do? It's like, well, yeah, he's a sinner, but you weren't supposed to be looking up to him anyways. You're supposed to be looking up to Christ. So, yeah, I mean, the flesh is always going to fall. So keep your eyes on Jesus ultimately. So, all right.